Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. Acts chapter 17, I'll begin by reading from verse 1. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, let me begin by stating a proposition, and that is the world that we are living in is not what it is supposed to be. The world that we are living in is not what it is supposed to be. And certainly the world that we are living in isn't how God originally designed it to be. We recall at the beginning, in the beginning of Genesis, is that God created the world and that it was good. And when he created Adam and Eve, it was very good. However, they both sinned and they rebelled against God's commandments, and hence there was the fall. Sin entered into the world and turned God's good world upside down, so to speak. And ever since then, the upside down world will eventually be perceived by our society as right side up. There was a story told of an eccentric English evangelist who took that verse in Acts 17, verse 6, when the Jews accused Paul and Silas of, "You are turning the world upside down." This English evangelist took that text for one of his open-air sermons in a new place, and he began by saying, first, the world is wrong side up. Second, the world must be turned upside down. And third, we are the men to set it right. So in the man's quaint phrases, this is really the purpose of the gospel. It is God's way of making things right, are setting the world right. And that's precisely what Paul and Silas did in Thessalonica and in Berea after they were driven out from the city of Philippi, as we've learned last week. And in fact, that is what they do to in all the cities that they have visited. And so before we unfold this passage and going through it, I want to kind of give you an overview of this text. If you have your Bible, just turn it open, leave it open. You see, Paul and Silas traveled to Thessalonica and to Berea. And there are, when you read those two accounts, there are similarities in both of the cities. On both occasions, they went to a Jewish synagogue and proclaimed the word of God. And on both occasions, there was a positive response to Paul's ministry, his proclamation of God's word, and then many people came to faith. And on both occasions, there was a negative and hostile reaction to Paul's ministry. The Jews, in reference to the Jewish leaders from Thessalonica, they were stirring up trouble in both cities, prompting the crowd to take action against the Apostle Paul. And on both occasions, the believers sent the missionaries away immediately from persecution in order to calm the people down and to restore peace and order in those cities. But there is one difference when you look at these two cities, or these two occasions. There is only one difference that I've observed besides the name of the cities, and that is the Jews in Berea responded well to Paul's ministry. Not so with the Jews in Thessalonica. And so as Christians, as we think about turning the world upside down, how should we be doing it? See, Christians are to turn the world upside down with the word of God. But when we do so, know that we will invite two different responses. And ultimately, the power to turn the world upside down does not come from us. And we'll learn about that near the end of the message, where that power comes from. And so as you have your text in front of you, I want to make four observations. First, there was the proclaimers, found in verses 1 to 3 and verse 10. There are the proclaimers. You see, after leaving the city of Philippi, Paul and his team passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and eventually arrived at Thessalonica. And the entire travel would have been about 100 miles in this single sentence in verse 1. And if Paul and Silas traveled by horse, it would have been a three-day journey, stopping by each city. And Paul was most likely traveling on the path called the Ignatian Way. Well, what you see here is the top right of Greece. Paul was most likely traveling on the path called the Ignatian Way, which is one of the ancient Roman roads. Now, for those of you who have taken classes in social studies and remember the history of the Roman Empire, you may recall that the Roman roads was a highly successful discovery or made by the Romans in Rome's economy. These roads were used for military, government, and commercial reasons, and can still be seen in Greece. See, they connected the local areas to highways, similar to our time. Like in the city of Vancouver, we have the number 1 highway or the number 99 highway. You know, and all these roads allow for quick transportation from place to place. And so Paul traveled on this path to Thessalonica, which is a major port city and a commercial center in Macedonia, and is still in existence today in Greece. And there was a Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. And for 3 days, three Sabbath days, Paul reasoned with the people in the synagogue by explaining and proving the good news of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And we learn from here that Paul and Silas were the proclaimers of God's word. And as Christians, in a similar way, we are to declare, we are to share, we are to speak, and live out the truth of God's word if we are to turn the world upside down. And I want to show you the four actions that Paul did to convey God's word. First, he reasoned from the scriptures. He reasoned from the scriptures. And the Greek word for reason is the source of the English word dialogue. That's where the word dialogue comes from in the Greek. This means exchanging speeches and opinions. And so how did Paul reason with them from the scripture? How did he dialogue with them? Most likely, Paul did some form of Bible study with them and maybe went through all the messianic passages in the Old Testament pertaining to Jesus' death and resurrection and demonstrate his kingship, that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is indeed the Christ, and that he is indeed the anointed one, the anointed king whom Israel longed for. So that's the first thing. He reasoned from the scriptures. And second, he was explaining the scripture. And this word explaining means to open. What he did was he opened the scripture and he explained it. He expounded. And truly, the kind of preaching that churches need is expository preaching or expositional preaching, whereby the word of God is opened by the preacher, showing you what God says and explaining what God means and how you can apply God's word into your life. Third, he was proving from the scripture. He was proving from the scripture. This means to set the evidence before the people. He undoubtedly showed the Jews, maybe Psalm chapter 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, maybe Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and to show them how Jesus ultimately is the fulfillment of those scriptures. He was proving to them. And fourth, he was proclaiming the scripture. And this verb is used twice in this passage, found in verses 3 and verse 13. Paul was proclaiming the scripture. And to proclaim means to announce or to make something known in public. You see, you cannot make Christ known if you do not proclaim it. And this implies communicating with words that come out of your mouth and what is written, communicating what is written here. And so Paul was reasoning, he was explaining, he was proving, and he was proclaiming the scripture so that the people in the Jewish synagogue will hear and understand what Paul is saying. And for what purpose? And that is to show them that it was necessary, in verse 3, that it was necessary, that it was essential, or even indispensable, that for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul was most likely doing the same thing, not just in Thessalonica, but also in Berea. He was proclaiming the gospel. See, Paul's proclamation of the gospel and the word of God would then invite two completely different responses. Some people have their hearts softened, which means they were ready, they were receptive to hear. Others, however, have hardened their hearts, which is an expression of stubbornness and unwilling to believe. But let's consider those whose hearts were open. So you have the proclaimers, and second, you have the partners. These are the people who would respond positively to Paul's ministry and become his partners in gospel ministry. And that's found in verses 4 and in verses 11 to 12. See, in verse 4 it says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. You see, during that time, the Jewish synagogue wasn't just comprised of Jews exclusively. There were these God-fearing Gentiles who became converts to Judaism. And we see here that they were persuaded or convinced by Paul's reasoning. Now, the word persuaded, you might have to take note of this because it's an important word, persuaded, because it is an important word from Acts 17 and onwards. And this word is mentioned many times. But here are some samplings. Acts chapter 18, verse 4, and he, that is Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and the Greeks. Acts 18, verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then, how does the book of Acts end? Well, Acts 28, verses 23 to 24, it says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him, that is Paul, and at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded, he explained to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince, persuade them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. You see, what you need to know about the Apostle Paul here is this. He did not force people to believe. He was not there to manipulate people into believing. Paul aimed to persuade people to believe in Jesus by reasoning with them in the scriptures. He dialogued with them from the scriptures. Certainly, he did so with gentleness and patience, because not everyone will immediately understand what he was saying. And so we, as Christians, we should take on those fruits, being patient and gentleness when we try to explain the scriptures to someone who does not know Christ, or even those who are new believers, they don't understand the scriptures, so we need to be patient and gentle with them as well. And then moving to verses 11 to 12, in keeping the idea of persuasion and reasoning in mind, we come to a famous text where it says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." See, Luke here notes a contrast between the Jews in Berea and the Jews in Thessalonica. These Jews in Berea were more noble. The Jews in Thessalonica were not. And hence, the Jews in Berea gained, you know, what we call the famous title of being the noble Bereans. The noble Bereans. Now, what does the word noble mean? Well, in the Greek dictionary, it just describes someone who is open-minded, fair, and thoughtful. Someone who's open-minded, fair, and thoughtful. See, the Jews in Berea were more receptive to the Christian message. They showed that they were noble in two ways. And that is, first, unlike the Jews in Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness or readiness, which entails enthusiasm. They were ready to learn from the Apostle Paul. Second, unlike the Jews in Thessalonica, they did not just listen to Paul's teaching without discernment, but examined the scriptures daily. They were investigating the scriptures daily to see if these things that Paul taught were indeed true. And like, I'm sure the Apostle Paul was a solid Bible preacher and teacher. And there's no doubt about that. But that did not mean that he shouldn't be checked to see if he's right. So you can imagine that these Bereans went back and studied the Old Testament passages that Paul provided, that Paul explained, that Paul reasoned with them, and to see if those passages did indeed point to Christ's suffering, resurrection, and kingship. And subsequently, what happened? They believed. They were convinced. They were persuaded. And this is a good application. This is a good practice for our lives, don't you think? You know, we should be like these Jews who were noble. Now, perhaps you may apply the first part of being noble, that you may be ready to receive God's teaching from his word. Now, hopefully you're eager about it, eager to learn God's word this morning. But what about the second part, examining the scriptures daily to grow and increase in the knowledge of God and to see if what Paul said or what I say is indeed true? You see, during my week, I do my very best to study the text and prepare for the sermon. And I try my best to prepare the greatest spiritual feast for your soul for this Sunday and every Sunday. But I may miss the mark. And I need you to hold me accountable and make sure if what I'm saying is indeed true. And so if I do say something that seems off, or if you need clarity of some of the things I said, that I don't mind you coming in and checking in on me, and or even send me an email and ask me questions. And so after the Jews examined the scriptures, many of them believed, assuming that some were not persuaded yet, but many of them believed. And also both the Greek woman and the men came to faith, And given how Paul turned the world upside down, there's another broad application for us to consider. And that is, like the Apostle Paul, we should engage in the art of reasoning and persuasion. See, this chapter, Acts chapter 17, it challenges Christians to participate in intellectual engagement. It challenges us to participate in intellectual engagement. See, the other half of Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, we will learn that he would debate with Greek philosophers of his day. And this application highlights what Peter taught in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. See, Paul encouraged Christians to make a defense of their faith. However, don't misunderstand this verse to imply that you need to know all the philosophical arguments, all the apologetics to convince people to believe. Of course, they're helpful. They can be an asset to you if you're trying to evangelize to a philosopher or to someone who is very intellectual and a skeptic. But at the basic level, I think, what's very important is that you as believers must understand what you believe and why you are a Christian. That's what Peter is trying to say here. Understand what you believe and why you are a Christian. And then you should be able to articulate your beliefs humbly, thoughtfully, respectfully, reasonably, and even biblically. Now, as Christians, when we look at the way Paul reasoned with people, as Christians, we should be a bit cautious, more mindful, and even sensible about telling people to believe in something just because, you know, the Bible says so. Now, here, let me explain what I mean by here. See, the Bible is sufficient. It is absolutely sufficient to adequately address all things, everything necessary for salvation, spiritual growth, and guidance for all of life. It is sufficient. And thus, we can say, we believe in this, we believe in that, because the Bible says so. The Bible reveals to us what it teaches. Or maybe for some of you, you may say, thus saith the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Yet we should also be considerate that some people approach the Bible with skepticism and even questions. This could be your coworkers, your friends, your children, and perhaps maybe for some of you who are here, you may be approaching the Bible with skepticism. And to effectively communicate your Christian faith, you should be diligent in studying why the Bible teaches it, so that you should be able to explain and to reason why God said what he said in hopes of persuading people to believe. So this requires you to know your material. This requires you to be credible. This requires you to be also humble when you approach people who have skepticism. See, the Apostle Paul here, he didn't just tell the Jews or tell the people in the Jewish synagogue that Jesus died and was raised, and just because the Bible says so, and therefore, just believe in that. He didn't do that. I mean, he could have, but he actually explained, and he proved his point from Scripture, because the Jews, they had a different understanding of the Old Testament, and so they needed to be persuaded. And in doing so, a lot of them were then convinced. They believed in the Lord Jesus, and join Paul and Silas in becoming partners in the gospel ministry. So that's what we're challenged to do. However, just because Paul was able to reason, it didn't mean that everyone was persuaded. Think about it. He's the Apostle Paul. We think that he can convert everybody. No, he didn't. He was able to persuade some, but he was not able to persuade all. So instead, there came the persecutors. So we learn about the proclaimers, there's the partner, and now we learn about the persecutors. In verses 5 to 9 and verses 13 to 15. Now we see here, if you turn back to your text, we see that the Jews in Thessalonica responded to Paul's ministry with jealousy. Why is that? It's because they saw the converts joining Paul and Silas and being partners of the Christian group, becoming Christians. And they were afraid that they were losing control of the synagogue and their attractiveness to Gentile God-fearers. And in both cities, the Jews in Thessalonica were stirring up the city, causing an uproar. And when Paul and Silas were in Berea, they heard about their gospel ministry, and because of their intense jealousy, they just, for some reason, I don't know if they had life, but they traveled all the way to Berea just to agitate and to stir up the crowds and to start a riot against Paul and Silas. That was like 45 miles west of Thessalonica. That's how long they traveled for, or how far they traveled for. Now, given the time constraints that we have, I would like to highlight something in verses 6 to 7. You see, when the Jews formed a mob and they tried to cause chaos in the city and in the house of Jason, they accused Paul and Silas of two things. First, they were accused of turning the world upside down. And second, they were accused of acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. So first, let's consider the fact that they were accused of turning the world upside down. Now, this phrase can also be translated as these men who have upset the world. Who have upset the world. And I will submit to you that these Jews weren't wrong. They weren't wrong. In fact, I will say that they're giving the missionaries the biggest compliments ever. And what Silas and Paul were doing wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. This world has been turned upside down by sin and the fall. But the gospel has the power to turn it back to the right side. And they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling sinners to turn to Jesus for salvation and to live for him. And now in the eyes of the world, they think their world, our world as Christians, is upside down. For sinners, they think their world is right side up. But what Paul and Silas were doing is truly turning the world right side up, because the kingdom of God is the only true world. So second, Paul and Silas were accused of acting against the decrees of Caesar, that is the Roman emperor, saying that there is another king, Jesus. See, Jesus is indeed the king. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And that all of us are to humbly bow down before this king, Jesus. He came for his own, but his own did not receive him. The Jews denied Jesus to be their king. And by bringing in a rather offensive message of the gospel, the Jews rightly assume that they want people to worship Jesus as a king. But the teachings of Jesus don't advocate necessarily all Christians to act against the decrees of their government unless the government tells Christians to sin. And when that happens, we are to obey God rather than the government. See, Jesus taught us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to pay our taxes. That's what we're taught. And even in the New Testament, we're taught to submit to our governing authorities. But the Jews accused the missionaries and tried to persecute them, tried to get them into trouble. And so what happened? Paul constantly gets kicked out of the city. The Christians sent him and his team off to another city, going from Thessalonica and then to Berea and then to Athens. You know, this would really go well on a resume for pastors and missionaries, right? How many times have you been run out of a city? Or if you ever interview a pastor, how many times have you been run out by the church? Now, brothers and sisters, do you want to turn the world upside down? Or more accurately, as you see, the world that we're living in is chaotic, it's corrupt, it's evil. Do you want to set the world back in its right position, rightful position as God designed it? Now, maybe not the entire world, but maybe in your own surroundings, in your own sphere of influence. And if so, then you are to speak and to live out the truth of God's word. And sometimes the truth may consequently lead to offending and upsetting people of this world, because the Bible is a countercultural book. And it demands us to live a radically different lifestyle from the world. In other words, we're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart from this world. See, the Bible calls us to be holy. That can challenge and offend the world's values and beliefs. Now, it's not meant to be done in an obnoxious way, but it can be necessary to make a difference as a Christian, even if it means upsetting some people along the way when we live out the Christian values, when we live out in holiness and to declare what God's word says. However, I wonder how many of you in this sanctuary don't want to upset the world, but rather to be liked by the world so that you could somehow reach them. But when did the Bible ever say that if you're liked by the world, then you can somehow change the world? Now, I don't think I see that in the New Testament. Yes, we are called to be loving. Yes, we're called to be kind and gentle and to exemplify Christ's likeness before people. But that's different from wanting to please the world and not want to offend them. See, once you are liked by the world, perhaps you might begin going down the slippery slope. You most likely don't want to lose that status of being liked by the world. And you may start to slowly compromise on your Christian duties, such as evangelism. I don't want to tell them about Jesus, or else I'll offend them. And maybe you start to compromise on your Christian moral values and principles. And furthermore, so often I hear on the news that the world is upset with Christians and churches, not because they were walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, but because they were caught in a scandal, and somehow it made it onto the news. Brothers and sisters, if the world is upset with us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, then may it be because we are living out a godly life and trying to persuade sinners to turn away from their sins and to believe in the Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, while Paul and Silas' stay in Thessalonica was rather short, we do have two letters written to the Thessalonians. Now, for whatever reason, I don't know the answer. We don't have a letter written to the Bereans. But 1 Thessalonians, I would invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 is where Paul meditates and reflects upon this situation in Acts. But he's also thankful to the Lord for this new church plant in Thessalonica. In fact, this was a healthy church in the practical sense. But it did lack a bit of doctrinal clarity in regards to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, it was still a healthy church. And Paul would have loved to remain with them and continue to teach them and disciple them, but unfortunately, he couldn't. Why is that? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, he wrote this to the Thessalonians. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them at last." He's most likely talking about the Jews that drove them out. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. You see, as a result of Paul's ministry in the Word, in reasoning, explaining, proving, and proclaiming, the Christians in Thessalonica were persuaded and joined them. But it was not due to Paul's intellect. It was not due to Paul's eloquence. It was not due to him, his own power and strength in persuading and convincing them. Paul probably did not have more than a month in Thessalonica, and yet somehow this church became relatively healthy. What caused this? Well, here's the last point. We learn about the proclaimers, we learn about the partners, the persecutors, and lastly, the power. See, the power to turn the world upside down, the power to transform lives, does not come from us. It comes by the power of God's Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is a summary of all the passages in 1 Thessalonians. Paul's ministry in that city was probably no more than a month, as I mentioned. But if you read the passages, he labored and toiled hard for the gospel in trying to help these people to know Christ. And the people saw his conduct. And then Paul, in this letter, he also said that he gave all the glory to God because the gospel came to the Thessalonians by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these Thessalonians received Paul's teaching not because it was the words of men, but indeed it was the words of God. And as a result of Paul's ministry, the church in Thessalonica imitated Paul's lives, and they suffered afflictions for being Christians, and they became a good spiritual role model for other believers. And then Paul also said this about the Thessalonians, and that is that they became a force for evangelism. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. How so? How did that happen? Well, certainly it was the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing the gospel to the ends of the world. But there was also a practical means. Remember what I said about the Roman roads at the beginning of my message and how they helped people in that day travel faster and efficiently? William Barclay offered an insightful comment on how Christians have leveraged the Roman roads for the spread of the gospel. He said this, and I quote, "If Christianity was firmly founded in Thessalonica, it could spread both east and west along that road until the road became a very highway of the progress of the kingdom of God." End quote. So if you think about it, in God's providence, he used this aspect of Rome's economy to spread the gospel more efficiently and more effectively. And I think that is what happened with the new Christian church in Thessalonica. And so we have a lot to learn. Nowadays, with things like the internet, we have the digital Roman roads to communicate the word of God and to share the gospel and spread the gospel to more people across the globe more quickly than ever before. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? And so, as we wrap up, and as we are about to enter into the time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, what we learn here is that as Christians, if we want to be effective in this world, if we want to transform the world, we don't do so with our own power. We do so because of the gospel. Gospel has the power to transform lives. And as Christians, we should adopt the missionary mindset. We should adopt the evangelistic lifestyle and pray for our community. Pray that our community in this city of Vancouver would be transformed by the very words of the truth of God's word, by the power of the gospel. And we are to continue to do this. We are to continue in this endeavor until the Lord returns. And one day, there will be a day when he will completely turn the world upside down and bring in the new heaven and new earth. And on that day, all the saints will gather in the new Jerusalem to worship and praise our King, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's bow down in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this text. I pray that if there are those who don't know Christ this morning, that they will be persuaded and convinced to trust Christ for salvation. And help us, Lord, as we've learned from your text, help us to know how we can apply your text to those who don't know you, or maybe apply your text to those who we are trying to teach, whether they're new believers, whether they're believers in this church for a while, or whether if they're in our, whether children or family. I pray that we will be wise in knowing how to handle your word before people. And Lord, as we come together as to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his atonement on the cross, pray that we will be filled with gratitude and to humbly come to this time to reflect upon our relationship with you and to reflect upon how we have walked with you, how we've lived a life, whether or not if we pleased you, or perhaps we've lived a life that displeased you. And this is a time for us to, O Lord, to repent of our sins, to confess our sins before you, and to live in a newness of life, and to renew our covenant relationship with you. Because, O Lord, you saved us, and we are called to live for you. So help us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.